17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Our Father and our God, we have gathered here this morning to sing your praises, to worship you, to remind ourselves that we are not the center of the universe, that you are. And our lives are only where they ought to be and what they ought to be when we are in a proper alignment to you. And Father, we want to think your thoughts after you. We want our own minds shaped into the image of your own mind. And we now, because of that, come to your word and ask that your Spirit would accompany its proclamation and make it effective, so that we think and live and respond as genuine Christians. For those who are here this morning, Lord, who do not know you, I pray that it would be this very word that would be used by your Spirit to draw them irresistibly to Jesus Christ. That though they might realize this very day I'm not worthy to come, yet at the same time they would say, I must come. I have to come. And for those who are Christians, Father, please teach us that you finish what you start. In your name we pray. Amen. Dear friends, I hope that you have not misunderstood my zeal and passion over the last 5 weeks. It may surprise you to hear that it has not been my agenda to transform you into card-carrying Calvinists, to persuade you to plant tulips in your garden, to convince you to seek out and assault every Arminian you know with a five-point club. Huh? It has been my agenda to help you think rightly about how God saves sinners. And to the extent to which Calvin and his followers got this business right, then I want to be a Calvinist. Only because being a Calvinist then, at that point, means being a biblically informed Christian. Now, of course, and you've heard me say this before, Calvin is a person to be respected and loved and admired and honored by us as one of our great fathers in the Christian faith. And yet, beloved, like Calvin himself would assert, it is the sacred text alone that must always be the final and ultimate source of the truth to which we bow our hearts and minds in submission. Karl Barth says in his biography of Calvin, "Be they never so devout and faithful, those who simply echo Calvin are not good Calvinists. That is, they are not really taught by Calvin." In other words, Barth is telling us they've not caught Calvin's heart. A heart that was always bound and determined to be a servant of the Word. Well, my friends, if the conclusion of this series you say, I've become a convinced Calvinist, I'll rejoice to be sure because God has led you to the truth. But dear friends, that rejoicing will always be tempered with a measure of reservation until I'm certain the reason you've become a Calvinist is that you've been convinced that by the grace of God, Calvin simply got the Bible right. It does us no good to replace a Roman Pope with a Protestant one, or even a Reformed one. I want you to be a Calvinist only insofar as Calvin corresponds to the Word of God. And on these 5 points, I do think that the scriptural evidence is overwhelming. That's not to suggest, beloved, that it is always easy for our reason to accept, especially for those of us who unknowingly have been weaned on Arminianism. But the sheer amount of biblical content that establishes these 5 points is overpowering. God doesn't answer every question. There is mystery. Secret things that belong only to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29. But the fact of these 5 points, to my mind, is beyond all disputation. The T, total depravity, as we've learned. The assertion that the pervasive effects of sin has left every person in the human race unable to respond to God in any kind of positive fashion. The U, unconditional election, that God has chosen a group of sinners to save out of this mass of fallen humanity, motivated solely by His own love and good pleasure. The L, limited atonement, the act that we acknowledge this morning. The saving act of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby He actually purchased reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation for all of His people. The I, irresistible grace, God's uninvited invitation of the human heart that overpowers the resistance of sin and subsequently draws out from us the saving responses of repentance and faith. Now for this morning, as we draw this series to a close, we come to the P in the tulip acrostic. The perseverance of the saints, sometimes referred to as the preservation of the saints, and you'll see why in just a few moments. But in order to begin at the most basic level, what do we mean by this phrase, the perseverance of the saints? First and foremost, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Because throughout the history of the church, a great deal of confusion has attached itself to this doctrine, due in large part to the theological presuppositions that impede one's ability to deal honestly and fairly with the simple meaning of the text. In the first place, the perseverance or preservation of the saints does not mean that everyone who publicly professes faith in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. For the very simple reason that many who profess to have salvation, in reality, do not. Profession is not synonymous with possession. Now, to be sure, my friends, some of these kinds of people are intentionally deceptive. That is, they know they're not Christians, but seek to pass themselves off as though they are. Others of these kinds of people, sad to say, are unknowingly deceived, believing they are saved as a result of some kind of external action on their part, which they think inaugurated salvation, when in reality they are devoid of the life of God. Maybe they went forward in an evangelistic meeting. Maybe they signed a card or raised their hand at the prompting of a preacher. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they satisfied the examining board body of a local church with respect to eligibility for church membership. But my friends, pastors and elders are not given an infallible eye into the souls of people. I would remind you that both Paul and Peter had associations with professing Christians who subsequently proved to be unconverted. In the second place, the perseverance, the preservation of the saints, does not mean that it is impossible for a Christian to disobey God even for a period of time, or to fall prey to a great and scandalous sin. One need only think of men like Abraham, Moses, Gideon, David, Peter. In the third place, and perhaps most pertinent of all, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints does not mean what is often meant by the old cliche, once saved, always saved. Have you heard it before? Maybe some of you grew up hearing it. Once saved, always saved. The problem is not so much in the words themselves, but in the meaning that is often attended then. Because you see, my friends, in many cases, the idea was not simply God keeps those who are truly His, with which in and of itself we would have no problem, though it is still shy of the full-orbed doctrine of perseverance. Rather, in a great many evangelical circles, particularly in dispensationalism, it has come to mean something like this. As long as a person accepts Christ as his Savior, he can always be certain of his salvation, whether or not he ever displays a life of obedience. Got a Scofield Study Bible? Charles Stanley has said, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Zane Hodges, the Bible makes it clear that many believers will not persevere in loyalty to Christ. Some will become apostates, yet continue to be Christians. A third has said, believers who become agnostics are still saved. They are still born again. You can even become an atheist. But if you once accept Christ as Savior, you cannot lose your salvation, even though you deny God. Is it possible for a person to be a Christian, to live like a non-Christian, even to the extent of repudiating the gospel, and still be certain of his salvation? Is this the teaching of the Word of God? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints asserts this. All those who are truly born again will be preserved by God's power and will consequently persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. All those who are truly born again will be preserved by God's power and will consequently, subsequently, ultimately persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. For those of you who like to think a bit more theologically, more comprehensively, let me give you a more complete definition. Every true child of God, that is, every person whom the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world and for whom Christ died, whom the Father effectually called by His Word and Spirit unto repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, and whom He consequently justified and adopted into His family, and who was consequently growing in grace, will never come into condemnation. That person can never be finally lost and is eternally secure. By virtue of God's preserving grace, he or she will certainly persevere in the state of salvation and be finally and eternally saved. That states it about as well as it can ever be said. But now let me ask you, friends, why is this even an issue, huh? Why is this even a question? Why have the people of God debated the question of whether or not a real Christian can lose his or her salvation? Is it a question that amounts to nothing more than the recreational pursuits on the part of some bored theologians? I submit to you, beloved, that it is a question of the most practical sort that is forced upon us by the sad but undeniable fact that many who once professed to be Christians no longer manifest any evidences of spiritual life. It's a question that is forced upon us by the ever-present reality of apostasy. What is apostasy? It is the open and final repudiation of one's allegiance to God in Christ. It is the deliberate, decisive rejection of the gospel. And what we discover from reading the Bible from cover to cover is that ever since the fall, the apostate impulse in the human heart has been a salient feature of the human race. Have you ever noticed how many terms in the Scriptures speak of apostasy? How graphic they are? To forsake God, Deuteronomy 31. To turn away from God, 1 Kings 9. To wander away from God, Jeremiah 14. To revolt against God, Ezekiel 2. To thrust God behind one's back, Ezekiel 23. To commit treachery against God, Daniel 7. To commit adultery against God, Hosea 1. To turn away from the faith, Matthew 24. To neglect God's salvation, Hebrews 3. To turn away from the living God, Hebrews 3. To shrink back from Christ, Hebrews 10. To go out from the covenant community, 1 John 2. We see apostasy when Israel worships the golden calf during the Exodus. We see apostasy when Israel forsakes God for the Baals during the days of the Judges. We see apostasy during the monarchy. Yahweh is rejected by his adulterous wife Israel, Hosea tells us. We see apostasy when Jeremiah laments that Israel lusts for idols. Ezekiel tells us that Israel was once like an abandoned girl who was rescued by Yahweh, raised up to be a beautiful young woman, favored with every possible privilege, and yet, as a result of her desire for idolatry, she uses God's gifts to finance her liaisons with other lovers. Apostasy is the photographic negative of repentance. Both are characterized in the Old Testament by acts of turning. One is a turning to God, repentance. The other is a turning away from God, apostasy. It is a kind of anti-conversion. We come to the New Testament and we find further examples of apostasy. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. Demas, who loved this present world. And if that were not enough, we have several New Testament letters that warn us about apostasy. Galatians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude, and of course, most notably, the book of Hebrews. But let me ask you something, my friends. Is that the extent of your experience of apostasy? Simply reading on the pages of the Scripture that such a thing can happen and does exist? Not if you've been a Christian for any length of time. If you step away from the Bible, you have your own tales to tell, don't you? Tales of people who have been known by you and loved by you. People you always assumed to be Christian because their testimony seemed so solid and their devotion so sincere. But now the fact of the matter is, when you think about them, you have to wonder to yourself, where are they? They seem to be the polar opposite of what they once were. The intensity of their zeal for Jesus in the past is now matched by their lack of interest for Jesus in the present. We can't pretend, beloved, that such things don't exist. Thousands of people got saved at the last evangelistic crusade. Thousands of people went forward and accepted Christ at the last Promise Keeper meeting. Okay? So where are they? Who are we kidding to think that we can't pretend such a thing doesn't exist? How are we to think of this? What terms do we use to explain such a thing? How do we define this phenomenon that has been endemic to the people of God throughout all of human history? Well, once saved, always saved. Really? Does that answer carry with it the weight of the Word of God? Does it reflect all that the Bible says on this matter? How about the alternative offered to us by the classic Arminian? Well, to be sure, the people were saved at one point in time, but because they failed to maintain their faith, that gift has been taken away and they are now eternally lost. Is that right? What does the Bible say? Well, beloved, this little letter of Jude is about apostasy. But that was not Jude's original intention when he first sat down to write. His original design was to write a little tract on the doctrine of salvation. But sensitive pastor that he was, as he paused to carefully consider the people to whom he was writing, the Spirit of God began to redirect the impulses of his heart. What does Jude see as he considers his readers? An assembly of Christians that have been infiltrated by false teachers. False teachers who, in effect, were saying to these Christians, the grace of God is a wonderful excuse to live in any way that suits your appetites. And what frightens Jude down to his toes is the realization that to play fast and loose with the grace of God is very often the first step on the road to total apostasy. And so he says in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." You know, guys, I thought it would be neat to write a little treatise on the doctrine of soteriology, to talk about the common salvation that we share. And I have to pause for a minute and think, you know, I wonder what contribution Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, might have made. How would have our understanding of the gospel been enriched? But as it were, Jude pulls back from that. Upon further reflection, I have set aside my agenda because you're right in the middle of a fight, and the stakes are nothing less than your own eternal well-being. In verse 22, Jude talks about those in the congregation who were now doubting. In verse 23, he talks about those who had placed themselves within the very sniff of hell itself, in all probability, not only by virtue of their licentious living, but flirting with the temptation of denying Jesus Christ. The false teachers had sown their seed, you see. They had done their job. The signs of apostasy were beginning to manifest themselves. So why am I writing, Jude says? I'm writing to tell you to fight for the content of the gospel. Not to surrender to this distortion of the grace of God. I'm writing to you that you might resist these assaults leveled against the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Jude then defines these false teachers and their message. They're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In verses 5 through 7, so as to help his readers feel something of the danger that these false teachers pose to their souls, he then reminds them of God's past judgment upon apostates. It's bleak. In verses 8 through 16, he then describes the sins of these false teachers with incredibly graphic language and ultimately their future condemnation. That brings us then to verse 17, where Jude now turns the corner and becomes much more personal in this letter. "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." This should not surprise you, brothers, Jude says. The presence of these false teachers. We're in the last days. The last days that have been inaugurated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We're in the new age. We're in the epoch in which people will seek to distort the very message of God Himself, the gospel. Just as the apostles had warned us. After having reminded them of that, now watch his very strong exhortation, verse 20. "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, my friends, the structure of these verses is absolutely significant here. And unfortunately, it gets altogether lost in the NIV text. The NIV gives us three commands, four commands. But in these two verses, in the original text, there is only one simple command. Keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now, surrounding this one verb are three participles which serve to explain how we keep ourselves in God's love. First, by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Second, by praying in the Holy Spirit. Three, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is the command. Here is the imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, friends, do not forget the context in which this command sits. In the context of Jude, in the flow of his argument, what he is saying is, don't commit apostasy. Don't fall away. Don't stray from God's love by turning your back on Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in the love of God. And we say at that point, okay, Jude, but how do we persevere in the face of such powerful temptations? First of all, he says, by building yourself up in the most holy faith. And friends, what's being talked about here is not our subjective exercise of faith, our faith. What's being talked about here is the faith, the content of Christian truth. Do everything to keep yourself from falling away from the love of God, from falling away from Jesus Christ. How do I do this? Steadily give yourself to the ongoing pursuit of the truth. My friends, the greatest elixir to apostasy is a steady, consistent, vigorous diet, intake, absorption of the Word of God. This is a devastating verse for the person who says, doctrine isn't important. Theology is divisive. Let's just talk about practical things. According to Jude, there is nothing more practical for our Christian life than an aggressive pursuit of Christian truth. It's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. It's how we keep ourselves from falling away. Second, he says, pray in the power of the Spirit of God. Pray in the Spirit. One of the most effective means of keeping our hearts from growing cold and hardened toward God is the consistent engagement in fervent prayer. It doesn't take long, does it? Intimacy with God gets compromised, heart grows cold. It's like every other relationship. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Through the means, the discipline, the rigor of continual prayer in the Spirit of God. Third, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? How do you keep from falling away? Eagerly expect the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because when he comes, he's bringing something to you. He's bringing you an expression of his mercy. He's bringing to you the completion of your salvation. He is bringing to you eternal life. Eternal life that, in a sense, at this very moment, you do not possess. My friends, I can appreciate the fact that there is an already aspect to salvation. The Bible talks about the fact that we are saved and uses that language in the past tense. What you must also appreciate, however, is that with equal frequency, the Bible talks about salvation as something that has not yet happened. The world is, we only think about salvation in the past tense and forget that in a very real sense, it is something that is yet to occur in our lives. We have been saved, but as yet we are not saved, you see? When a person, by the grace of God, turns from his sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, he is given eternal life. According to the Gospel of John, he has eternal life. What you must never forget, however, is that there is also a not yet aspect to salvation as well. We're waiting for eternal life, the consummation of our salvation that we have yet to experience. And until that day, you see, the exhortation is clear. We must not fall away from Jesus Christ. We must persevere in faithfulness to Him, apart from which there is no final experience of salvation. Jonathan Edwards has said, perseverance is not only a necessary concomitant, that is, an attending circumstance and evidence of a title to salvation, but also a necessary prerequisite to the actual possession of eternal life. I got it, but I ain't got it. Now, beloved, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, this, you see, is one strand of biblical instruction that we must never underplay. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks about the need for Christians to persevere to the end. We can't deny that the Bible uses this language over and over again. This is not simply the burden of Jude. In a context where the possibility of apostasy is a real one, Jesus himself says, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Now there is the condition of Jesus. There is the prerequisite of Jesus. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Pray a prayer and you will be saved. No. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. In other words, when future salvation is in view, perseverance is the condition. Perseverance is the prerequisite. Perseverance is the name of the game. When the Bible talks about the future salvation to come, Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's our final salvation. If that introduces a condition. You continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. When future salvation is in view, perseverance is the prerequisite. Perseverance is the condition. Perseverance is the name of the game. Here is a trustworthy saying. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. When future salvation is in view, perseverance is the prerequisite. See to it, brothers, Hebrews 3, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. How do we know we have the real thing? How do we know that we've come to share in Christ? If we hold firmly to the end. Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. When future salvation is in view, perseverance is the prerequisite. Perseverance is the condition. Perseverance is the name of the game. And let me ask you something, my friends, having read through the book of Revelation, perhaps on several occasions. We have the world, and we have Christians. What is the most common name for Christians in the book of Revelation? Don't get it in Left Behind. The overcomers. Who the Christians? They're the ones who overcome. This is what Jude is saying, you see. You must not fall away. You must persevere in faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ. You must keep yourself in the love of God. Now, my friends, you must protect this emphasis of biblical instruction if you are going to understand the dynamic of the Christian life. Do not allow the reality of these verses to collapse into your doctrine of eternal security. Do not allow the hue in this shade of truth to be obscured by the colors that you think are more pronounced. And practically, you see what this means, pastorally, what this means, quite frankly, is that if a person claims to be a Christian, but they're content to exist in a pattern of life that is distinctly not Christian, that denies the Lord they claim to be their own, then this is the truth they must hear. They have no basis upon which to confidently stake their eternal security. In your adage, you see, the old slogan, once saved, always saved, may be the very words that send you to hell. Don't fool around with the grace of God, my friend. Jesus Christ gives the crown of life to those who are faithful to Him, even to the point of death. The repeated testimony of the Bible is unmistakably clear. God gives His not yet gift of eternal life to those who remain faithful to Jesus Christ unto the end of their lives. But that's not all that the Bible says about this issue. You say, well, Art, there are a lot of verses that teach the fact so clearly that God keeps His own. And you're exactly right. We give God great praise for this. This is a truth, beloved, that an honest reader of the Bible will see as being beyond disputation, beyond controversy. Jesus Himself says in John 6, and this is the will of Him who sent me. Jesus says, this is the will of God. By the way, does the will of God get accomplished? Does the will of God always get accomplished? You better say yes, or we won't let you leave. This is the will of Him who sent me. This is God's will, that I shall lose none of all those He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, my friends, there's that language again. There is that language that we have seen over the last several weeks. There is a group of people that the Father has given to the Son so that He might save them. Those whom the Father has given to me. Did you notice the basis for the eternal security of that particular group of people? Jesus says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me. The basis of their eternal security? The will of God. And the promise of the Son. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How secure is this group of people the Father has given to the Son to save? Pretty secure. Determined by the will of God and the promise of the Son. How about this? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. There's perseverance. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That is, never enter into eternal condemnation. So here is the word of Jesus. My sheep, they will never enter into eternal condemnation. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me, there's that language again, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The security of the sheep, directly tied to the strength of the shepherd and his Father. Or how about that passage, how we've looked at in the last few weeks? Just listen to it, beloved. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, to the called according to His purpose. For those God loved before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. The grammar is as basic as can be. If a person is the object of God's predestinating purpose, he will also be called. If a person is the object of God's irresistible call, he will be justified. If a person is the object of God's justification, he will be glorified. But in fact, I really didn't say it quite right, did I? Paul doesn't say God will glorify him. Amazingly, Paul uses the aorist tense, the past tense, for a future event. Paul says, God glorified him. How can you talk about something yet to come as though it's already taken place? Paul is so certain that nothing will interrupt the saving purpose of God that he speaks of our glorification in the past tense. And this then becomes the basis for our confidence. This isn't theological haggling, beloved. This is the basis for how we get through a day. Who then will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You have charges leveled against your conscience? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? The enemy whisper into your ear? Those lustful thoughts, those greedy ambitions, those self-serving purposes? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including yourself, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to tell you something, beloved, and Al can certainly corroborate this along with me. From time to time, you know, we stumble across very, very fine Christians who are of such tender conscience that every time they sin, they live in dread that this time they may have lost the favor of God. Oh, they've not forsaken the gospel, but in that very real fight against sin, they've fallen short of God's glory once again. They've yielded to temptation. Well, you see, this is the very thing that they need to hear. This is the very thing that needs to impress itself upon their hearts and minds. The Father keeps all of His children. His choice of them does not suddenly become His unchoosing. His regeneration of them is not suddenly pulled away to become unregeneration. His adoption of them does not become His unadoption, His glorification of them does not become His unglorification. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. If you have a tender conscience, my Christian friend, you need to take heed to this truth. And so we have these two strands running through the Word of God with equal emphasis. The believer must persevere. Without perseverance, there is no inheritance of eternal life. God preserves His own. Their security is unquestionable. You see, the antinomian rejects the first and embraces the second. You might as well live any way you want, because after all, once saved, always saved. The Arminian embraces the first but rejects the second. You better persevere, otherwise you will lose the salvation you've had. The point is, beloved, the clear teaching of the Word of God impels us to embrace both. You say, well, how can you do that? The answer from the Bible is very simple. One is the cause of the other. But which is the cause and which is the effect?
Is our perseverance the cause of God's preservation? In other words, His preservation is His reward for our perseverance?
Or is God's preservation the cause of our perseverance, that we persevere because God grants us preserving grace? Well, beloved, Jude's strong exhortation is now followed by perhaps one of the most wonderful statements of encouragement in all of the Word of God. An encouragement of inestimable value if you take the doctrine of perseverance seriously. Jude says, verse 24, to Him, that is to God, who is able to keep you from falling, from apostatizing, and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You see the connection? Beloved, on the one hand, Jude exhorts his readers to keep themselves in God's love. You must not fall away from Jesus Christ. And to do this, you must exercise diligence and rigor and effort, building yourself up on the most holy faith, praying in the power of the Spirit of God, waiting anxiously for the return of our Lord Jesus. You must do this, and you must exercise unrelenting effort to pursue this. And yet, as he draws this letter about apostasy to a close, he wants us to know that ultimately and finally, those who escape from apostasy do so because of the keeping power of God. We persevere because God preserves. To state it differently, God grants grace for the perseverance He requires. 1 Corinthians 1, He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God grants grace for the perseverance He requires. Philippians 1, In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God grants grace for the perseverance He requires. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God grants the grace for the perseverance He requires. We persevere because He preserves. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you a bit from John 17 about Jesus as our great high priest, the one who by His life made atonement for His people. And if you recall, I spoke to you a bit about the other priestly task of Jesus, that of making intercession. And we discovered from John chapter 17 that the people for whom Jesus makes atonement and the people for whom Jesus makes intercession are one and the same group. Those two actions are coextensive. And Jesus is very explicit in John 17:9. He says, quote, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those you have given me. My praying, my intercession, my intercessory ministry as the great high priest is for a particular group of people, those whom you have given me. I don't pray for the world. It's a staggering statement. Are you mindful of the very profound illustration that displays this in those events that surround Jesus' own crucifixion? It's the very different stories of two men, both of whom were very closely associated to Jesus for an extended period of time. One was named Judas. The other was named Peter. Judas betrayed Christ. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Was there remorse on his part when Jesus was crucified? Yes. Was there repentance, restoration, and subsequent perseverance? No. Jesus refers to him in John 17 as the son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction. And then there was Peter. Not one whit better.
Notorious for his boast, "I will die for you."
But later that same evening, even more notorious for his great denials.
"I don't know the man,"
interspersed with a few choice cursings to punctuate his point. And yet, when Jesus is raised from the dead, what is it that the angels say to the woman who had come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus?
"He is risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter."
And Peter?
And Peter! It is Peter who gets a private meeting with the resurrected Christ, Luke 24. It is Peter that Jesus restores to ministry, John 21. It is Peter who leads the apostolic band. It is Peter to whom Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom. It is Peter who preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. It is Peter who performs the first Christian miracle. It is Peter who declares the gospel in the power of the Spirit before the Sanhedrin. It is Peter who takes the gospel to the Gentile world. It is Peter who writes two letters inspired by the Spirit of God. It is Peter who is ultimately crucified for his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, what is it that makes the difference between Judas, who had fallen, and Peter, who had fallen? What accounts for the subsequent perseverance of Peter and the subsequent apostasy of Judas?
One of them had a high priest who was praying for them. Simon? Simon? Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail.
It is a graphic illustration of Hebrews 7, where the writer says about our great high priest Jesus, "He is able to save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them."
What is the perseverance of the saints?
All true Christians remain faithful to Jesus Christ unto the end of their lives. And the reason they do so is that God Himself preserves them by providing the necessary grace for their perseverance.
We persevere because God preserves. He grants the grace for the perseverance He requires. Have you read the Confessions of St. Augustine? All throughout that magnificent little spiritual journal, he repeats one prayer over and over and over again. "Dear God, grant me the grace to do as you command, and then command me to do what you will." That's the Christian life. God preserves the Christian, and in response, the true Christian will persevere for God. If you were here this morning and you possess a spurious faith, a phony faith, a deceptive faith, a hypocritical faith, If the attitude of your life is that, "Oh, you know, once saved, always saved," then you are not a Christian. You were in need of the very thing this table represents. You need to turn from your sin and embrace the one Savior that God Himself supplies. You have His Word. He will not turn away any who come to Him for salvation. And so give up the games. Give up the hypocrisies. Give up the facade. Give up all of it and ask the Savior to save you, and He will. Are you a Christian this morning? Then let me ask you, has your perseverance been compromised in recent days? Have you been presuming upon the grace of God . Only those who finish the race win the prize. Every sin carries with it the seed of total apostasy. You need the very thing that this table represents. I appeal to you, beloved, as I have to appeal to my own heart. Respond to the promptings of God. Confess to Him your sins. Ask Him to give you fresh mercy for your failings and fresh grace for your perseverings, and He will meet you with what you need. The cross assures us that you will persevere, because He will faithfully preserve. Would you bow your heads with me, please?